In St. Luke's Gospel, he records the events of Palm Sunday as follows. It's in the 19th chapter of Luke, beginning at the 28th verse. And when Jesus had finished saying these things, he went up to Jerusalem, and he drew near to Bethany at the mount which is called Olives. When he was there, he sent two of his disciples, saying, "Go to the village opposite, where you, on entering, will find a colt tied, on which no one has ever sat yet. Untie it and bring it here. If anyone says to you, 'Why are you untying it?' you shall say this: 'The Lord has need of it.' So those who were sent went away and found it as they had been told them. And as they were untying the colt, its owner said to them, 'Why are you untying the colt?' And they said, 'The Lord has need of it.' And they brought it to Jesus, and throwing their garments on the colt, they set Jesus upon it. And he rode along, and as he rode, they spread their garments on the road. As he was now drawing near at the descent of the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of the disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works that they had seen, saying, 'Blessed be the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest.'" This is a triumphant entry to the what was called the beautiful gate at the city of Jerusalem, the main entrance, which is now sealed. The only entrance on this wall of old Jerusalem is now the Sheep's Gate, which is near the Pool of Bethesda. But this is the great beautiful gate, which was only used by for royal entries ordinarily, because it enters right into the temple area. And the irony, of course, of this passage is that through this road, which comes down across the valley Kidron, is the main entrance into Jerusalem for any kind of royal or significant entry. Probably in that very week, or maybe a day before, or 2 days before, there have already been two entries into the city. There's been the entry by Pontius Pilate with his Roman soldiers, the garrisons that go with him. And we know from the writings of historians of that period that Roman entries were glorious. They carried the Roman eagle out front in great use of banners and sword, and of course the marvelous Roman soldiers with their regalia and chariots, and they made their entry. Pilate, of course, didn't like Jerusalem. He lived in a villa on the Mediterranean, but of course at every major festival of the Jews, he would come and occupy the Antonius Fortress where he lived, and would stay in Jerusalem for these major events, and then retire again to his villa at the Mediterranean. Well, he's made his entry, and evidently the people didn't particularly notice it. They watched with curiosity. And of course, to add to the irony, Herod, who is tetrarch of Galilee in the north and the only sort of remaining Jewish king, any semblance of the king is Herod, and he is who holds the reins of the house of Herod. He is the only king left, really, and he also despises Jerusalem. He doesn't like to come to Jerusalem. There's too much intrigue there. He's perhaps too much fearful that he might be intrigued out of his the little kingdom he has left. He's a very wealthy man, though. And he also has a beautiful home, which has been recently excavated by archaeologists, also on the Mediterranean. Everybody wants to stay in the Mediterranean, even in those days. And so he has a beautiful villa, also at the Mediterranean. And he comes up to Jerusalem for major festivals, too. Because, after all, you want to put an appearance on these major events. You may despise a great city like Chicago or New York City, but you've got to go there on major events to at least put in a presence, because all the people who matter will converge at that time. So the irony of this passage is that two great processions have already occurred with tremendous opulence and riches. Pontius Pilate has come in with a show of power, and Herod has come in with all the show of richness that his wealth is able to provide. And naturally, being a king and doesn't want anybody to forget he's king, he lets everyone know as he enters the beautiful gate that he also is king. And now, on Palm Sunday, just a few days before the Passover, our Lord makes his entry. His entry on a colt, a kind of a humility that's remarkable in light of Herod and Pontius Pilate's entry, but not in terms of the Old Testament prophets, because Zephaniah had said that the Messiah would come on a donkey, bringing peace. So Jesus does fulfill the old messianic longing, but I'm sure most of the people wouldn't remember that murky and obscure passage in Zephaniah. They rather had in their mind at that time that the king would come like a king should come, with all the power and attachments that surround our understanding of what a king is. So that's the irony, the sort of strangeness of this passage. Now listen to it. As Jesus comes down this long roadway, and you can still see it if you go to the Holy Land today, from the Mount of Olives, it's one thing that hasn't been lost, because we know where that path is. And from the Mount of Olives down to the beautiful gate across the Valley Kedron, it's quite a long distance, I would imagine a little over a mile, as Jesus now comes down this roadway into the beautiful gate. And listen to the text again. When this happened, the whole multitude of the disciples and the people began to gather, and they cried out the messianic cry, "Blessed be the King who comes in the name of the Lord, peace in heaven and glory in the highest." And some of the Pharisees in the multitude said to Jesus, "Teacher, rebuke your disciples." They probably are scandalized that here to this man, Jesus of Nazareth, is given the accolade as if he were king, as if he were David's king, David's successor, as if he were the fulfillment of the Old Testament expectation. And our Lord, in answering the Pharisees, comes the closest in his whole ministry up until the cross and resurrection. Our Lord comes the closest at this point to an open statement of who he is. You know, throughout the whole ministry of our Lord, he maintains what we call in theology the messianic secret. Our Lord maintains his secret. He always says, calls himself the Son of Man. And he never actually states about himself that he is the Son of God. It's always said about him. He accepts the witness of Peter when Peter says, when Jesus, who do men say that I am? And who do you say that I am? And Peter says, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." Our Lord does not reject Peter's witness. He says, "Flesh and blood did not reveal it to you, Peter, but my Father who's in heaven." But yet our Lord always calls himself Son of Man. He always uses the secret and keeps the secret. Now on Palm Sunday, our Lord comes the closest, again in an oblique way, but he says in answer to the Pharisees these remarkable words. The Pharisees in the multitude said to him, "Teacher, rebuke your disciples." And Jesus answered, "I tell you, if these were silent, the very stones would cry out." Jesus here now makes an amazing statement. Not only am I Messiah because these people say I am, and how well we know men in great crowds, although here they have an intuition that Jesus coming on that donkey is the Messiah, that intuition is correct. They feel it. A few days later, this crowd will be tricked. Will be deceived. This crowd will be actually outmaneuvered by a well-organized coalition, and they will be unable to muster the same sort of popular support, and the crowd will be adrift like sheep without their shepherd. So you might say, on Palm Sunday, our Lord receives the subjective affirmation of the people, sort of an intuition the people have that this one coming is the Messiah. A few days later, that voice will be silenced. We won't hear any great public gathering or public support for this Messiah. So that you might say the subjective witness to Jesus Christ will pass away within a very few days. But Jesus says something almost prophetic in a way. He says to the Pharisees, "I am Messiah today because these people say so." And now this bothers the Pharisees. They say, "You should tell them to stop saying this, because this is blasphemy to say that now the Messiah is here. And the people are saying it." Jesus says, "They say it." That's a subjective fact. But if they were to be quiet, the very rocks would cry out. That's an objective fact. Jesus Christ here makes the affirmation that he is Messiah, quite apart of whether the crowd likes it or not, whether they say it or not, he is the Messiah. Objectively the Messiah, as well as subjectively the Messiah. Not only because these people say he is, but he is because he is. And he gives this is the closest our Lord comes to letting out the messianic secret up to this point in his ministry. "I tell you, if they were quiet, the very rocks would cry out, because here in your presence is the Messiah." And then this last passage on Palm Sunday, when Jesus drew near and he saw the city, he wept over it. Did you all realize that on Palm Sunday was one of those two or three times in the ministry of our Lord where he wept over the city of Jerusalem, saying, "Would that even today you knew the things that make for peace. But now they are hid from your eyes, for the days which shall come upon you when your enemies will cast up a bank about you and surround you and hem you in on every side and dash you to the ground, you and your children within you. And they will not leave one stone upon another because you did not know the time of your visitation." And of course, in 70 AD, this was literally fulfilled as Jerusalem fell. Well, this is Palm Sunday, as Luke records it. Let me make a few observations about it. The people intuitively sense that Jesus Christ, the one on the donkey, is the Messiah. And this, here's an interesting remark we might make regarding that sort of public intuition. It makes sense, in a sense. It makes sense that from a psychological and political standpoint, it took this public affection to coalesce the conspiracy against Jesus Christ. It makes sense when you think about it historically that this great public affection, the first time that our Lord has had this great public outpouring of support for him, this is what does draw together the various factions in Jerusalem, the factions which themselves hate each other, but come together to decide to destroy Jesus, because he's now become a real public threat. Jesus Christ gives acknowledgement to his own messiahship with that remarkable answer to the Pharisees. Then for 3 days our Lord openly teaches in the temple. He teaches every day. His teaching is bold and direct. He chases the money changers out of the temple for the second time. John's gospel records that he did at the beginning of his ministry when he first went to Jerusalem. But like all evil institutions, they creep right back in. Gives a little hope. Even our Lord couldn't keep the money changers out of the temple. They come back in again, so he chases them out again. Preaches in the temple. Openly teaches there. The people gather in great numbers. Every evening he pulls out of the city and goes back to Bethany. This is interesting in itself in that our Lord makes no effort to take advantage of the popular support he has. If he were really a shrewd political leader, he would take advantage of this Palm Sunday outpouring of people and bring together a movement right there on the spot. But each evening, as the people want to take him and make him king, he drifts away from their midst. He won't be captured by those that want to destroy him. He won't be captured by those that want to honor him. Our Lord won't be captured by anyone. He leaves the crowd, goes back to Bethany each evening. Finally, on Thursday evening, with the disciples still perhaps caught up with a tremendous power of it all, and they've had 3 days that are absolutely amazing days of our Lord's acceptance by the people, and though the disciples may be slightly aware of a building sense of opposition against Christ, probably they're not, because they enter in the upper room for the Last Supper with our Lord on Thursday night, arguing about who's going to be greatest in the kingdom. And men don't argue like that if they think the end is about ready to come, that doom is going to fall. No, they're arguing when they go into the Lord's Supper about who's going to be greatest, and Jesus reminds them that he, the shepherd, is about to be slain, and they, the sheep, are about to be scattered. And then that incredible experience of the Lord's Supper, we'll celebrate that Thursday night and talk about it then. And then in the garden, following the Lord's Supper, our Lord is arrested. He is taken from place to place in an all-night set of trials. First to the house of Annas, the father-in-law of Caiaphas, the high priest, the Sadducee. Then to Caiaphas, where the Sanhedrin is hastily gathered together. The Sanhedrin votes, though not unanimously. There are several who vote against it. We get the hints of this in the New Testament. A man named Nicodemus, a man named Joseph of Arimathea, who were Sanhedrin members, would not consent to it. But Jesus is condemned by the Sanhedrin, taken to Pilate. Since it's on the eve of the Passover, all the priests are not able to enter into this Gentile property, which would be the Antonius fortress, so they have to stand outside. This gives Pilate a chance for a private interview with Christ. All of his accusers are outside because they don't want to be defiled before the high day. And Jesus is inside being defiled. It's an amazing irony here with Pilate. He talks with Pilate. Pilate, again, cannot get from our Lord any direct statement. In each case, the statements are always indirect. They say, "Are you the Son of God?" Jesus says, "You said it." He will not say it about himself. He will not give direct answers. Our Lord stands in a kind of majestic sovereignty and independence and freedom of what's going on. He's laying his life down. He's not really the victim so much as the one who lays his life down. Pilate doesn't know what to do. He sends him as a joke over to Herod, who is tetrarch from Galilee. When he hears that our Lord is from Nazareth, he sends him over to Herod, who after all is supposed to be the ruler of Galilee. Herod has been wanting to meet Jesus. So he talks to him and tries to get our Lord to do a miracle for him. And Jesus again stands in silence before Herod. They put a gorgeous robe on him to mock Herod, perhaps. Herod then sends him back to Pilate, finding no charge. In effect, unable to help Pilate out or in any way enter into the picture. And by the way, we're told in the New Testament that Herod and Pilate became friends on this day, because they had been enemies up to that point. Perhaps the fact that Herod refused in any way to embarrass Pilate in this difficult situation. He wouldn't take sides with the priests against Jesus, nor does he in any way make an effort to spare our Lord. Our Lord goes back to Pilate. Pilate tries desperately to absolve himself of this because he's a man of justice. He holds what they call in Roman law the ice gladii, the right of the sword. And the Romans would not allow capital punishment ever to be exercised by people apart from their own control of this. They didn't want mobocracy. They wanted a sense of justice and a sense of order, which was the Roman greatness. So Pilate has this on his shoulders. The Sanhedrin, though they feel Jesus is guilty, they cannot in any way condemn him to death. Pilate tries to find a way to satisfy these who are the accusers. So he turns over our Lord to soldiers, and the soldiers brutally beat Jesus of Nazareth. This was a common Roman practice. They were a cruel, tyrants in a sense, and they beat Jesus mercilessly. And they brought our Lord back, standing now before the crowd, a pulp, having been beaten and tortured, a crown of thorns placed upon his head and pushed down, and games played with him as they would blindfold him and slap him. This we know from other writings was a Roman game they played with condemned prisoners. Who hit you? And all kinds of taunts to this man. He comes back, half dead already, and still the crowd says that they want him crucified. And of course this is an organized coalition. Pilate, who has the one moment of truth, can't bear the pressure. And finally he takes our Lord down to the pavement. By the way, archaeologists have found these very stones where this took place. Not, we don't know exactly the spot, but underneath about several feet beneath the land surface in Jerusalem, they have found these actual Roman stones in the Antonius Fortress, which was called the pavement. This is where the condemnation was uttered. And here Pilate utters the three words that every man in the Roman world feared above all other words. Ibis ad crucem. Thou shalt go to the cross. Only a Roman official could give this command regarding any slave or person in the Roman Empire. And of course, a Roman citizen could not be crucified. Crucifixion was only reserved for non-Roman citizens. It was a form of punishment which the Roman Empire used to keep the rabble down, to keep people in place. And these three horrible words were spoken, Ibis ad crucem, and Jesus Christ was crucified. The crucifixion of our Lord lasted from 9 o'clock in the morning until 3 o'clock in the afternoon. Jesus Christ died for 6 hours. This is the horrible and tragic place we men came to in our wrath, in our rebellion against God. Surely he was slain. He bore our griefs. Our sin is upon his shoulders. After 6 hours of suffering, a profound physical, moral, and spiritual suffering, Jesus Christ shouts the cry which men have never understood, but and this can only really be understood on the other side of a victory to be won 3 days later, when Jesus cried, "It is finished." And after that cry, according to the New Testament, he bowed his head and gave up the ghost. According to the gospel records, there are three signs that come of God's grief. Three signs, apart from the actual death of our Lord, three signs are given. One is the strange darkness at noon. From the sixth hour, which is noon, until the ninth hour, there was a darkness. The second strange sign was a sign of earthquakes. And the third sign was a rending of the veil in the temple, of the great temple of Jerusalem. The veil was torn from the top to the bottom. These signs are not really explained in the New Testament. They're simply presented that these are the only signs that came of God's grief. In this 1 week, every theme, every hope, we start on Palm Sunday with all the hopes surfacing. By the time we get to Good Friday and Maundy Thursday, all of the despair and the grief and the sin converge. But all the Old Testament themes, everything, in fact, all of the hopes and dreams and the sins and the fears of all time converge into this one single week. The ancient prophecies of the Old Testament are fulfilled. They're not fulfilled as we expected. They're fulfilled more profoundly and more completely than we could have ever imagined. Paul Tillich, in his book, The Shaking of the Foundations, has a remarkable paragraph where he captures, seems to me, in senses, the full sweep of what took place in this event. He says in his book, is it humanly possible to face the end cynically? There are certainly some things, some among us, who are cynical toward most of that which men create and praise, like our governments, our churches, our nation. Some of us are cynical about the present situation of the world and the leaders of the world. We may be cynical, of course, about the true motives behind all human action. We may be cynical about ourselves, our inner growth, our outer achievements. We may be cynical about religion and our churches, their doctrines, their symbols, their representatives. There is scarcely one thing about which we may not be cynical. But we cannot be cynical about the shaking of the foundations of everything. And Tillich, in this remarkable little passage of viewing it subjectively, raising the question about what can we be cynical about, what can we sort of pass off, what can we look at and then pass it aside and say, well, that wasn't very important. He said, there are lots of things we can do that with, but there's one thing we cannot do that with, and that is that moment when everything is shaken. And men and women, that's what happened on Good Friday. That's what happened on Palm Sunday. That's what happened on Maundy Thursday. That's what happened on Easter Sunday. In this one incredible week, the foundations of everything were shaken. Here is the shaking, the sweeping away of everything. Nothing will ever be the same again after this week. Let me give you just three examples. All claims of human innocence are now gone forever. This death on Good Friday cannot be blamed on the government. It can't be blamed on a garrison of Roman soldiers. You can't blame it on the Jewish priests. You can't blame it on Pilate or Herod. All of us and all of our counterparts are there. Just about the time we're going to fix the blame on Pilate, we say, well, where was this great crowd on Sunday morning? And perhaps we identify with that crowd who intuitively felt this is the Christ. Where are we then? Who do you blame? It's the shaking of the foundations of everything. The idealisms of all men are collapsed on this week. Religion fails. Both the highly structured religion of the Jews and the informal religion of the disciples. That's very important that we see this. All religion, all of our life, discipleship, it all fails. It's not only we've often thought about how the Sanhedrin failed, but have you thought about how the disciples fail in Holy Week? They're arguing on Thursday night about who's going to run everything when they get the kingdom in their hands. They're no better. And when they have their chance to muster some sort of defense, in some way to stand in the gap before this marvelous, majestic Lord, they run and scatter like rats. No, religion fails. The proud secular social order fails too. Christ, I remember a quotation by Pascal. He said that Christ was not lynched by a mob. It would have been better if he'd been lynched by a mob for us, because we could have always excused it, because after all, people are emotional and they're caught up in the emotion of a thing and they do terrible things in emotion. But our Lord was not lynched by a mob. He was executed with all the wheels of justice operating. He was legally executed. And it makes it, as Pascal pointed out, much more terrifying, much more awesome. It means that everything is collapsing in this week. Ah, but that's not all. According to the New Testament, God Himself is humiliated on Good Friday. There is the shaking of the foundations of everything, even everything we ever knew about God. This is awfully hard to accept. This is why the Gnostics could never accept it. Though one of the first heresies of the church was the idea that Christ didn't really die on the cross, He only apparently died. That God is so great, He would not allow Himself such a humiliation, such to become gory and bloodied with a thorn of crowns and then to die. And so one of the first heresies, in fact, the first heresy the Christian church had to cope with, was the idea that our Lord was translated off the cross before He died. That He didn't really die. It was a mistaken identity as far as we're concerned. Christ was spared that humiliation, because this sort of idea we had of God being so glorious that He would not allow humiliation of Himself. But men and women, that's not what the New Testament teaches. And the New Testament will not budge from the fact. As a matter of fact, John says in 1 John that this is the Antichrist, those who say that Christ did not come in the flesh and identify with us fully. Jesus Christ is broken by man, fastened to the cross. He didn't just die. Our Lord died for 6 hours. None of us have to face that. Our Lord takes the whole cup of bitterness, and there is no evasion of it. The prophets had expected a leveling to occur, and we saw this in the last couple of weeks. We looked at the prophetic hope. All through the Old Testament, they expected leveling. Every valley shall be lifted up, and every mountain shall be made low. But they never expected the leveling to be so complete. It's a cinch. It's true that all of the New Testament events, and especially this Holy Week of our Lord, took all of us by surprise. I don't care how closely you read the Old Testament documents. We were not prepared for the leveling of God Himself. We were not prepared for this total humiliation of God. And yet, that's what happened on Good Friday. Total need required total help. Nothing less. And that's what happened. Today is Palm Sunday. Here comes Jesus. Here's our King riding on a donkey. This Jesus that's going to enter into this week of our lives. This Jesus who's going to clean the money changers out of the temple, who's going to teach. On Thursday night, he's going to give to his disciples the broken body, his own broken body and life. On Friday, he's going to die and suffer the humiliation of death itself, the curse of the tree. And then on Easter, 3 days later, our Lord is going to conquer. As actually and real as his suffering is going to be, his victory is going to be just as real. We'll talk about that next week. But here he comes. He takes us completely by surprise. And before another week has passed, we shall know that David's King is far greater than the Old Testament ever dared hope for. Here is the Lord of all, bringing in a whole new kingdom. We heard it in our text from the book of Revelation, part of which I read to you last week. Here is one standing as though he were slain, the Lamb. This one has the right now to take the scroll and open its seals. Here's a far greater king than David's men ever hoped for. A king who would be leveled, who would take all of the suffering and all of the sin and absorb it and take it and disarm it. Somehow in the Old Testament we knew that our sins would have to be coped with, but we never dreamed they'd be coped with this way. We aren't prepared for it. We aren't prepared for a God who will love us so much that the way he's going to cope with our tragedy is to take it. That men and women, that's the only way your sins can be resolved. Someone has got to take them. And here he comes, riding on a donkey. He's your king too. And that's the good news. He's my king. He's our King. Amen. Heavenly Father, we thank you for our King, King Jesus. He takes us completely by surprise. So good, so strong, so great. Able to cope with the most complicated problems we can imagine. The Lord who takes it all and disarms it. Lord, I'm grateful that this Lord is the Lord of each of us. And that if we are willing to open our hearts and to crown you, if we are willing to take the palm branches and to lay them down, and to want to be your servants, you will come into our hearts and be our Lord. I pray this for each one here today, that we may give ourselves to you on this Palm Sunday. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.